Let's begin with prayer, and then I will show you some of these translations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that we can depend upon you, knowing that you never leave us, you never fail, you never abandon us. You're always faithful. And we're so thankful for your goodness to each one, and pray that you will bless and be with those who are not here, those who are sick. We pray that you would comfort them and heal them. We're just thankful for your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we are going to, we've talked about these translations, and we sort of put them in order. And again, Wycliffe is in the 1300s. This is a manuscript. So there are a couple of hundred of John Wycliffe's manuscripts, but even a couple hundred, you can say, would not represent having a Bible for people to carry around with them, because those would probably be reserved for churches or something. I don't know exactly how they were used. But Wycliffe felt like it was most important for the people to have the Bible in their own language. And so from the Latin Vulgate, he translated into English. The Gutenberg printing press in 1440 allowed for things to be printed. The Latin Vulgate was the first book printed by the Gutenberg press, and it took a couple of years to print a Bible, because you can imagine setting up each individual type, and all of those had to be carved in wood. So, because they didn't make them out of metal, so they were carving them. It is really sort of amazing. Luther translated the New Testament in 1522 when he was isolated, and it was a translation from the Greek Textus Receptus. It wasn't called that then, but it was the Textus Receptus. William Tyndale was the first to really engage in this English with having the printing press. And so he was executed for translating the Bible before he was finished. Miles Coverdale finished that. And actually, after his death, some 9 years, the first Bible was printed. So he was just working on the New Testament and the Greek texts, and they finished the whole Bible. So sometimes it's called the Coverdale Bible, sometimes it's called the Tyndale Bible. Both of those refer to that. A little bit later than that, the Geneva Bible was printed in Geneva, Switzerland. This was probably what might be considered the Reformation Bible. In fact, the expectation was that this would be the Bible that the Protestant Reformation people would carry around. You'll notice it was 80 to 90% exactly the same as the Tyndale Bible. There weren't copyright laws. Since we have copyright laws, every time, and we'll talk, well, I'll just say it now. Every time there's a new translation, that new translation has to be a certain percentage. I think it's 10% different from any other book to get a copyright. I mean, obviously, if you took the New American Standard and your Bible was 98% the same thing as the New American Standard, you know, the New American Standard people who have the copyright would object to that. So it's not a great thing, because really you want people to translate the Bible and do the very best job and do it exactly the way they think it's best translated. But if you get a copyright on your Bible, it has to be at least 10% different. And that can be word order, it just has to be different. It can be, sometimes there are different words to use to translate a particular Greek or Hebrew word. So all of that has to, what's that?
How do they prove that? Do they have somebody go through it?
I guess.
What did you just say? Okay, it's temporary, it's 12% different.
I guess they have to go through and have, well, in today's age that would be pretty easy because we have computers to do that. But, you know, 30 year, 40, 50 years ago, it's a little harder, but they have to prove it. So they have to make sure it's at least that it's worth receiving a copyright. And I don't think copyright should have anything to do with the Bible, but the New American Standard Federation, the people that were with that, were pretty stingy at first about how that translation could be used. So they held it pretty tight, but they've sort of loosened up a little bit now. And the Authorized King James Bible was printed in 1611, so again, you can notice the difference in the years. King James, who is not necessarily a Christian, I don't know where he stands, but he thought it prudent to have an English Bible in the language of the people. And again, 80-90% of this is the same thing as the Tyndale Bible as well. So anyway, those are what, but I want to show you what these, some of these things look like, and then we'll talk a little bit more about translations and then be, finish up this section. Here's what the Wycliffe Bible looks like, and David said I should put it like this so you can even see it in a bigger way. But you can tell that's a manuscript, it's handwritten. And it looks like they use, you know, not color crayons, but you know, felt pens or something to paint that with or something. But it's interesting. That's a page of this. It's in Latin. And, it's in English, but it looks like it's in Latin. Yes. But let me, I'll just show you so that you, down here. Here is Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Now, you remember, when you're doing this translation, when Wycliffe, I'm not sure how much of the English language was in writing. So Wycliffe is, you know, is one of, when you have the English language written down, it causes it to change more slowly. Anytime you put a language into print, then it tends to fix the language. And every language is in flux. The English language is in flux. There's constant changes that are taking place. The way things, way people say things. I'm always sort of, you know, amazed when people come from a foreign country and learn our language, and we have things that we say that don't mean what we mean. We say, oh, that's cool. Well, when we say that's cool, we don't mean cold. We say, oh, that's cool, meaning neat. And people have to understand those distinctions. I mean, we have, just, you know, you even have, you can say to somebody, shut up. And when you say shut up like that, it means close your mouth and don't say anything. Or you can say, shut up. And somebody says something really cool, you go, shut up. And that's just pronunciation. And you can't write that down. I suppose you could, if you want to do shut up, you could, you know, the amazing one, you could put a shut up with a happy face behind it or something like that to sort of indicate that it doesn't mean shut your mouth and don't say anything. It means, wow, this is amazing. You know, somebody says, I received a check for $1,000 in the mail. Somebody says, shut up. Well, they, you know, whatever. But anyway, this is what happens. So, you know, in the beginning, God made a new heavens and earth. For before the earth was empty and void, idle and void, and darkness were on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord was born, hovering above the waters. And God said, let there be made, and light be made, and light was made. So you look at this and say, well, that may be English, but that's a strange form of English. And I say, it is. And it's an early form of English. The Wycliffe Bible translators that go into a tribe are doing this very thing. They take the sound of what people are saying, and they try to put that language in writing. It would be a really tough thing to do. And I think I gave you another verse too. You know this verse, John 3:16. For God loved so the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that each man that believeth in him perisheth not, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So, that's an early translation, and that begins to fixate language, because people will say, well, you know, this is how you spell the word God, this is how you say the word God. And some of these things change because this is not how you write life, and that's not how you say life anymore in English. So some things change, and some things get clarified. But it's just interesting to see the development of language. But you can notice every page was of this is handwritten, and some of the pages, like this one, this is John chapter 1. So this begins John chapter 1 here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and the Word was, I can't even read what it says. It's just, and you have a number of those copies. I was looking to see the precise number of copies, but I don't remember if I have that. But not very many. And I should have written it down, but I think it's just a couple hundred of those. A page like this, if you were to say, I'd like to have a copy of John chapter 1, I'd like to have just that page. And what happens with these old books is sometimes the old books that are found, maybe part of the book has been destroyed, so they can't sell it as a whole book, so then you sell them as a page. But a page like this might sell for somewhere between $200,000 and $300,000 to buy that. And it's whatever the market, whatever people are willing to pay. But but if you buy a portion that is not a famous part of the Bible, like, you know, somewhere in the middle of Ezekiel or something like that, you might be able to get away with maybe $100,000. So it's sort of interesting when you think about the value of these things. Here's the Gutenberg Bible. And this Gutenberg Bible is done on the printing press, and what would be done is this would be on the printing press, and then you would pay an artist to do this, all this decoration. This would not be on every page. This is Genesis chapter 1, so you can be rather ornate on the opening chapter. I'm sure every page was not like, I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure they didn't put decorations like this on every page. And this is a translation. This is in Latin. This is the Latin Vulgate. And first book printed in Europe with movable type, 1,286 pages, bound in two volumes, 42 lines per page, 14-pound volume when it's completed, 3 to 5 years to complete the printing. There are 180 copies of this, 135 on paper, and the rest on vellum. It's made from calf skin, and 170 skins. From calf skins, 170 skins for one Bible. So 170 cows have to die to print a Bible. So they pay the price, the ultimate price for that. And 49 copies survive today, and 21 are complete Bibles. The estimated price is 25 to 35 million for a complete Bible today, if you can buy one. I mean, there's only 21 complete Bibles, so they would rarely go on sale. And you said you saw one in
Library of Congress.
So, and it's, that would be worth this kind of money. Somebody wealthy bought it and died and donated it to the government, I guess. So it's a nice thing. But anyway, that's what that looks like. And this, I should make this bigger too, so you can kind of see. David always reminds me to make this big, and I always forget. But still, it's Latin, so you're not going to be able to read that unless you know Latin. So, the Luther Bible looks like this. It was also a Bible that was printed. So, and that's an early on German Bible written in German. And again, that helped to stabilize the German language. So that's why Luther is revered, because of his efforts. And it was just at a time when the German people were becoming more a collection of German princes, and sort of the nation of Germany was beginning to form, and the language also was such. Yes. When was the Wycliffe Bible finished? Did I put that back there? Going the wrong way here. There were Wycliffe in 1382, 84, 88, and 95. So there were a number of ones that were done. I don't have the precise number of the Wycliffe translations. I need to get that in my notes so that I can tell you that. But those are the dates, the 1300s. Amazing. And again, this is against the law to do this. I mean, the church and state are one. So if the church can go to the state and say somebody's doing the wrong thing, you need to kill them, then the state can kill. I mean, they operate together. And so they wanted to kill Wycliffe, but they just never could get their hands on him. Because it's disrespectful and dishonoring to God to put a Bible into the hands of an ordinary human being. It needs to be in the hands of the scholars and the priests, and that was the view. And so to put the Bible in the hands of ordinary people would be to let the Bible be wide open to misinterpretation by people, and it would just be a huge mess. And so the church was very strong in saying this is a holy book and needs to be preserved by holy people. So I can sort of understand their zeal, but they were wrong. Tyndale. This is here again is Tyndale's Bible, and you can read this. This is one that, if I make it big, you can. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was made. Oops, with God, and God was that Word. So all this is movable type. It just lets you know the precision about all this type. Again, it's truly amazing what the printers did with this. But let me put it down and say, this is the English New Testament, 1526, translated from Greek text, published in Worms, Germany. And here, this New Testament was written and caused to be written by that which heard ye yet, to whom also our Savior Jesus Christ commanded that should preach it to all creatures. Again, when you look at that, that's strange, a little strange English to our eyes. On October 6, 1560, I've told you this before, 1536, he was strangled and burned, and he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer is recorded by John Fox, who recorded Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you ever want to read a book that will make you lay awake at night, you can read that book. My mom always refused. I'm never going to read that book because it's just, it goes through and traces the martyrs from the early church, and then especially focusing on the English martyrs. But it's kind of grim to read. It's really difficult. And then I said, this Tyndale Bible was finished, it was 35, it was completed. And the English Bible from Hebrew, Tyndale, actually translated the Pentateuch in the Book of Jonah. So this page is from the British Library of John chapter 1. I'm moving fast, but here we go. This is sort of funny on this one. I actually bought these two pages, and this is the Geneva Bible of approximately 1560. And I was like this at the bottom. I tell the kids at school. I said, "This is from the Custis Museum Library and Museum," and they go, "There's a library and museum at your house?" I said, "Of course." I said, "It's down beneath the house in a vast room." And they're like, "Yeah, anyway." About that time, they don't believe anything I say anyway, so I'm gonna have to. But anyway, and I forget what I paid for these things. I think I paid, you know, maybe I had to. encouraged Martha that this would be a good present or something. But I think I paid about, I forget, about $45 or something like that, maybe somewhere between $45 and $75 per page. But this is Psalm 1 and Romans chapter 1 in the Geneva 1560 Bible. So these are actual pages from a Bible printed in 1560. 1560 to 64. And somehow they can know when the approximate date of the printings, because there's a number of these printings, but there's things about the pages that if you're an expert, you know that this was a part of the Bible that was printed during those years. So that's the, and I have those hanging on my wall. Yeah, I put them between glass and hung them up so just to remind me of the importance of all the people who have gone before and done a lot of the work of translating. And then the other two that I have is from the King James Bible, and those are also from 1650. And I prayed about the same for those. But these, that's the first, that's Genesis 1, and this is John 1. And so, and you'll notice that these have notes to the side, and these are references that are written to the side. So by the 15, you know, by 1650, you have a lot of study things that are also added to the text of things. And you can also look at this a little bigger. And you see, oops. And I don't know if that's as big as it'll get. But it's sort of written with the old English type. And I think the other one is pretty much that same way as well. And but it's just, to me, it's just fascinating when I look at this, just to know how much effort goes into all of this for it to be accomplished. And the idea that we can actually hold a Bible in our hands is just truly amazing. Yes.
So are these printed on both sides?
Printed on both sides. And you can notice that in these they have the, you know, one of the things that was added along the way in the translation is the numbering of the texts. Because that was not originally, you just have the text written. But for identification purposes and memorization purposes and preaching purposes and being able to open up your Bible and find a passage easy, they just added the verses. And some of the verses are great and some of them are not so great. And some of the chapter divisions are good and some of them are lousy. But they're not inspired of God, the chapter divisions.
When did they add those in?
That was done in the Geneva Bible. I think the Geneva Bible put in the references, and I do have that written down. Geneva Bible. The verse numbers were added in 1551 in the fourth edition of the Geneva Bible. So before that, you know, that's another way I said they can somehow tell by looking at the manuscript when these things were written, and not the King James, but the other Geneva Bibles. And so when they see the chapter divisions, they know that it have to be after a certain date because of that. So those are just, it's just interesting to see it. You can talk about it, but I think it's kind of fun to be able to look at that. Now, I want to talk about the translations, because that's also something that I think good for us to know. The majority text is the text, the method of dealing with the textual errors and putting them together, with the majority of them being the right reading, was used with the Textus Receptus and all of the Luther Bible, the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, Geneva Bible and King James Bible, and the New King James Bible in recent times are all from this majority text. So sometimes people would say, well, what they did with the King James is they just took the these and the thous, and thou comest to me. We would say, just come to me, you know, thou, you come to me, instead of take the these and the thous out and all the sort of the old English expressions. And people think that they just went through and did the old English expressions, but that's not what they did. They did an entirely new translation based upon the King James, so they were, it's an update of this. At the same time, they went through and they did the whole thing with a panel of Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, and they went through the whole of the Bible, and they did a translation in modern English, but also not just taking out the what we would call the funny aspects of that language. So, and again, when I was a boy, this was the Bible that everybody used. If you went to the store and bought a Bible, this was the Bible that you would buy. And this one was maybe available. I don't know if you could, you'd probably have to look really hard to find that one. But this one was readily available. So if you got a Christmas present, somebody gave you a Bible, it was definitely this Bible. And we read the Bible in church. I can remember many times at Central Bible Church where we weren't, that John Van Deese would stand up and read the Bible, and he'd read the first verse, and the whole congregation would read the second verse, because we all had it. So we would all read out loud. It was really kind of, and there was kind of a big church, so it was kind of like amazing to hear the Word of God rumbling through the building, you know, and then John would read the next verse, and then it was responsive reading, and it was really a wonderful thing to do. We can't really do that today, unless you have overhead projector screens and stuff. You can do it then, But anyway, I'm just saying the big deal about this is the majority text. And that's why at church, I like to use this translation and this translation both. I like to use both because they both have a measure of merit in the way in which they go about determining just the textual errors. It's just the 3 to 4, it's probably 2. When I talk to people, I always say 3 to 5%. And some of the scholars kind of go, well, it's not that much. It's probably more like 1% of difficult readings and maybe 2 to 3% of copy errors. That's the only distinction between this majority text and this critical text is the way you look at the copy errors. However, this critical text is the basis for the start, really, of the new the translation was the American Standard Version in 1901, and that translation was made. It was not widely accepted and not widely used. Then you have the RSV, and the RSV came out in 1946 with the New Testament, 52 in the Old Testament. And was revised again in 1971. It was not well received. And one of the things that RSV did that really troubled people is in the Old Testament, the king is told that the city is surrounded, and before they said, there's going to be a baby that is, he said, ask the Lord for a sign. And king said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want to ask for a sign. And so, because he said, I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to ask for a sign. But if the Lord says ask for something, you should ask for it. So he said, ask for some kind of sign that the what I'm telling you is going to happen. And you are very familiar with this passage of scripture because it's Isaiah and it's this right time of year. But in Isaiah, let me read this to you. Ahaz is surrounded, is really challenged by king of Syria and the king of Israel as well. And these kings are before him, and The Lord spoke again to Ahaz and said to him, "Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord. Ask either from the depths or from the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you weary men, but will you also weary God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the good, the evil, and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days of Ephraim departed from Jerusalem," or Judah, rather. So he says, a child is going to be born. And the word that is used is the word virgin. Which can also mean maiden. This is Hebrew. And the Lord says, there's a young virgin, there's a young maiden, who's going to give birth to Emmanuel. And before Emmanuel knows how to discern good from evil, I would say this probably depends on your children. Sometimes that's at about 2 or 3. Sometimes that might be like 20. Depending upon your kids, I don't know. But it's just saying before, you know, he knows how to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. The two kings that you dread are going to be gone. So there's a baby that's born here. There's a boy. And that's the near fulfillment of that promise. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord takes this whole promise, and the God takes this whole promises, and he points it out with reference in Greek, and points it with reference to Mary, and the word virgin actually means, and only means, virgin in the New Testament. And that refers to Mary. And the baby that is born is Jesus. This is the near fulfillment of that. This is the far fulfillment. The reason I tell you that is because the Revised Standard Version, in studying the Hebrew, they translated this, and they translated it maiden in the Old Testament. And the Christian community went nuts. They said, this is an attack upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so they said, you can't do that. You can't say virgin, maiden. What do you mean, maiden? Technically they were correct, because the word can mean both of those. It can mean a virgin. It can also mean a young maiden. It can mean both. And I can't tell you which one it means in Hebrew. I don't know if it was referring to the king's wife. I don't know if it was referring to Isaiah's wife. But there's a boy that's born. His name is God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Because God is with us, and he's going to deliver these two kings that are attacking. And so you'll know when this boy is just a couple of years old, those two kings are going to be gone. And sure enough, they were gone. And so this was fulfilled in the Old Testament scriptures. And for me, if I'm just reading the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament scriptures, I'm looking at this and I just say, that's it. This is the fulfillment right here. But it is God and the Holy Spirit that takes this passage and says, okay, I got something else to say about this virgin. And that has to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means someone who has never had relations with a man. So this is a miracle birth. Well, this is an amazing birth, an amazing timing, and the provision of the Lord. So it's the Lord's promise and the Lord's fulfillment here. And then we have this, taken this thing and say, okay, really, what this is also talking about is this over here. And when you come to the New Testament, you know, the virgin birth is something I'd be willing to die for. I mean, it's that important to Christianity and that important to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's extremely important. But I would you know, I say that's because this is exactly what the virgin birth means. This is the Hebrew. So that's where the translation stuff gets interesting. And technically, these people were right and all the whole Christian community was wrong. But again, they revised this, and that became the English Standard Version. And this English Standard Version, they went back and put virgin in there, by the way. And this came out in 2002, and the English Standard Version is really pretty good and well-received.
Yeah, what about the version, the Living Bible, sort of modernized text?
Well, the Living Bible was first, and we'll get there. I'll show you where it is on... I'll put the translations up here, all of them. But the Living Bible was translated by Ken Taylor. And Ken Taylor was a Portland, Oregon guy. He actually went to Central Bible Church. And he originally started to translate portions of the Bible for his children. And so it was just a paraphrase. It's just he is translating it, and he starts, and I remember when you could buy... just like the Gospels, the four Gospels came in a book, and then some of the epistles came in a book. And so you could buy all these little books that Ken Taylor was translating and putting into language and it's a paraphrase. It's anytime you have something that's done by one person, it's not as good, but it's a paraphrase. It's everybody can translate the Bible if they want to. And if they know the Greek and Hebrew, they can do that. So that's what he did. The New Living Bible is more of a translation, and it was done by a group of scholars, again, the way they usually go about translating. And for some reason, and I don't understand translations enough on this, it's either easier to do an update of a version than to do a brand new Bible translation. And it may be that somehow the copyright stuff is easier, it may be something about it is easier, but most of the Bibles, the New American Standard is an update from this. The Revised Standard Version is an update of this. The English Standard is an update of this. The Amplified Bible is an update. If you draw, what do they call the charts? The charts that we do, in our class when we do a preview for the class and we say, I want you to chart this. What is it we call the charts? A graphic organizer. If you looked at a graphic organizer, it would all be like going back to the American Standard Version in terms of the critical text, because they're all related and it goes back, and somehow it's just helpful to the translators to do this. This is there are translations that are more thought for thought, and I'm going to demonstrate this. I'm going to show you a little bit what I mean by that. When you do translating work, you can't do an exact word for word, because the word order is all out of whack. So you have to translate, you're going from one word order to another language with another word order. Then you also have, you know, differences in the languages. For example, I can say they ask Jesus a question, and I can use a Greek tense that I sort of identify it by just going like this. It's called the imperfect tense. And if you have the imperfect tense, it means ask, ask, and ask. So if you're Greek and you're reading this and it says they ask Jesus questions, you don't know if that means one or maybe two. They ask him, they were asking questions. But when you see it in this tense, you know that they were asking. They were just repeatedly asking him questions. It was like one question after another, firing questions at him. Sometimes you see when it talks about, that's the perfect, this is the imperfect. The perfect tense I draw like this. When I think about the imperfect tense, because the imperfect tense refers to something that happened in the past with effects that continue up to the present. And if you're speaking about somebody and you said in the perfect tense, he got up this morning, and you said it in the perfect tense, you'd know that he's still up. He got up and he's still up. Sometimes it'll say, with reference, Christ was crucified for us. And whenever it speaks, a lot of times when it speaks of the cross, it says, with reference to the crucifixion, that refers to an event that happened in the past that affects, that continue all the way up into the present. I have been crucified with Christ. And you look in those type of statements where when the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and if you use the perfect tense when you say that, then it means when he died, I died, and the effects of that continue all the way up in my life right now. It's a continuing effect in me. That's a wonderful tense. If you're putting that into English, we don't have those kind of tenses. We have past, present, and future. And so you end up adding words. So if you're going to translate the guy asking questions, you say, and they repeatedly asked Jesus questions. Well, the word repeatedly is not in the text. You're translating the action. So sometimes in your Bibles, you'll see, you know, in a verse, you'll see words in italics. That means those words are not really there. They're part of the action or part of what is meant in the text, what is implied by the text. When you say, you might, you know, the Hebrew might write it like this, go to the store. But it's not emphatic, it's not a command. It's just a statement. So when it's translated, we would put, since it's in the first person, it's a first person singular, what I would say is that to translate that, you would put, I go to the store. But when the Greek text puts, I go to the store, then this becomes very emphatic. Because ordinarily you don't give the pronoun, you just give the verb, which implies the pronoun. But when you give this, and I'll show you in some places where this takes place, but when you give this word and you put I in there, I go to the store, the Greek reader is going to see that as a very slight saying, who went to the store? I went to the store. Or he went to the store. Sometimes the text will even be so strong as to say, and I'll show you another one, and he himself said, this is not necessary. If you write in, I've said to you before, if you write in a computer and you say, he himself said, it'll underline the himself and say repetition, not necessary. And it's not necessary because if he himself did something, it's obviously he did something. You don't need to say he himself did something. So this becomes, not only it becomes emphatic because you said this, but it becomes very emphatic because you said that. So it's like, it's as if this is sort of screaming out really loudly. So that's why it's hard to translate that, because that's why I said it's very difficult to translate. And so some people, like the thought for thought, will try to sort of smooth over these statements and use a lot of extra words. And so when you're using extra words, then you're trying to communicate the full essence of it. They're not trying to say, well, we don't believe that the Bible is word for word true, but they're just trying to get the translation right. So I'm not saying just because I put that up there doesn't mean the NIV is a bad. If you have an NIV, don't go home and burn it. So it's okay. You're okay with that. Living Bible, Ken Taylor, 1971, based upon the American Standard Version. The Message by Eugene Peterson. People like that one too. I'm not real wild about that one. From 1903 to 2002. And Eugene Peterson, his basis for translation was that the Bible is written in the vernacular. It's in the common everyday expressions. And I'll show you the translation of Psalm 1, which I really don't like in the Eugene Peterson. But he's saying it's street language. The Bible is written in the vernacular of the people, so it should be translated in street language, which he tries to do, but not very well, in my opinion. But that's just me speaking. So, now don't turn on your head, but I want to, because I'll turn this up. I'm not going to take the screen and turn it up, but the next slide on here Well, I won't. I'll just, there it is, like that. So just don't turn yourself on your head. This is somebody who's gone through and he says, okay, I'm going to put the Bibles in order that I think are more of a paraphrase. This is really just saying, I'm trying to make something that, I didn't write this chart. This is a chart that was written by somebody else. It's a functional equivalent, which means basically I'm reading what it says and then I'm giving you my impression of it. So this would be my least, that's why I said the message is all the way over here. This is least effective for me. I'm not really interested very much in that. This is, a thought for thought. This is trying to get, the attempt is to get the dynamic equivalent or the mediating translation. It's trying to really get at the essence of what is being said. And then the word for word is at that end. So you have sort of this whole, and this is somebody's opinion. And if it were me, I would probably move the King James out here further because I think it's more of a literal translation than the person doing this chart. But let me turn it up for you on end. And so you can read it and say, well, those are many of the translations. And you can and look at those. And you might be, the ones I like are closer to the top. I don't use the Lexham English Bible, but I have the American, the ASV, I think the New American Standard, probably I would put up higher than that. I like the 1977 version of the New American Standard better than the 95, but that's just me. And the Revised Standard is there, and the English Standard, I would probably put the English Standard above the Revised Standard. So I'm just saying that it's somebody's opinion. But it just lets you know that this translation is hard work. And, I would never be qualified to engage in this work of translation because it's just not my thing. I'm not interested in that, and I'm just not scholarly with the Hebrew and the Greek enough to be able to. Because these men, when they sit around in a circle and they translate a verse, they may take 15, 20 minutes to translate a verse, and they've all translated it on their own, and then they come and they all try to come out with one statement about this verse. And Lewis Johnson, as I told you before, but Lewis Johnson was one of the men who was a teacher at Dallas Seminary where I was, and he and my dad went to seminary together, so I sort of had an in with Lewis Johnson, but he was a true scholar. He's with the Lord now. But he was genuinely a true scholar, and he said it's a real battle. It's an argument that takes place. I mean, these men are really trying to, and they're all happy with each other, but they're really trying. They're saying, I think it should be said this way, and somebody says, I don't think it should be said that way. It's because that puts too much an emphasis upon what is not even in the text, and you need to be at. So they're going around, this room trying to hammer out, and they finally hammer out. And Lewis Johnson said, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, sometimes you're the way you think it should be said. You may be the only one who thinks it, or. But it's just, this is just a list. And so when, I like, if you're doing a Bible study, I would stay up here with these. Because you want to know what the text says. I really don't want somebody to try to help me with kind of how the text, and this one is sort of how does the text feel. And I'm least interested in this because I want to figure it out for myself. So, let's stop and get a cup of coffee. We need to take a break, and then we'll come back and I want to talk a little bit about, I'm going to show you some translations and why this is kind of fun to do, but I'll show you a little bit more about translation work and the difficulty of going from Greek to English. Okay. Now, I want you to look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Actually, the text reads, I think this is New American Standard. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So he's writing to a people that are being persecuted. They are being driven from their homes. And it says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Well, what is it that you have that you cannot lose? What is it you have when you're being driven from your homes? And then you have this statement, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Now let me show you the emphatic nature of this statement. It is, first of all, a quoting from the Old Testament scripture. So it's as if what the writer of the Hebrews is doing is he's saying, okay, in the paraphrase, now I'm going to paraphrase for you. You're being driven from your homes. You're losing all the stuff that you have. But loving things is not what this life is all about. And let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. And then the writer of the Hebrews stops. It's as if he stops and he says, now I want you to hear the Lord himself say this to you. This is the Lord speaking directly to you. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now that statement was made first to Moses and then to Joshua as he was entering into the land. And Moses was saying to Joshua, and in the context of going into the land, and the Lord said to Joshua in the context of being in the land and going into the land, the Lord is going to be with you. He's never going to desert you. He's never going to forsake you. Okay, when it's quoted here, though, it's taken, and I wouldn't, if I was teaching this from the Old Testament, I would say this is the truth about God, and I believe this truth is true for you. I believe what God said to Moses and what he said to Joshua is something that he could say directly to you. The Lord will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But now I have the authority of the text of Scripture, because that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. So it's not me saying it anymore. Now I know this is my verse, and this verse belongs to us. Because the writer of the Hebrews says, I want it to be, let your character be free from the love of money, because I want you to hear something. And as if he stops and he says, okay, God, say this to the people. So you say it so that they hear. It's like saying, you know, you like the red letter edition of the Bible, and people say, well, the red letters are more important than the black letters. Well, I'm not sure about that, but they are really emphasizing what Jesus Christ is saying. And this is emphasizing, you could put this in red letters like I put it up here if you like to, because God is speaking. For he himself has said. Okay, the second thing I said on there that's emphatic about this statement, the whole statement is just very emphatic, is the he himself. I've already talked to you about that. It's an impressive repetition of the first word, he himself. The word said is always, when it talks about quoting from the Old Testament scripture, when it says, and it is written, it's always in the perfect tense. And whenever it says in the Bible, whenever any of your translations say in the Bible, and it was written in the Old Testament, that it was written is always in the perfect tense, which is this tense, which indicates something that was written and it's still true. It's written and it's still in effect. That's what it's saying. So he himself said this, but it's still true. That's what he's saying. It's in the perfect tense. And that word said makes those words really come alive, so to speak. Because it's like, he said it back then, but the effect of that continues right up in our day too. So you have this, for he himself has said, just that statement is full of emphatic statements. I will, could also be said as an emphatic thing, because whenever the Lord says he will do something, he does it with all of his being. I talked about Sunday, I talked about the word hesed. In the Bible, and it's a word that's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated love, sometimes it's translated loving kindness, sometimes it's translated loyal love, steadfast love, a lot of translations for the word hesed. The word hesed refers to sort of a covenant agreement. God enters into a covenant agreement with us, and then it's like he throws the whole of his being behind keeping that covenant agreement. You are a new covenant Christian. Because every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, first you take the bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his death for you. It says, this bread represents the body that was broken for you. Broken for you. He was broken, but you received the benefit. Broken for you. That's substitutionary atonement. The second part is, and you take the cup. Why are there two elements? Because God wants you to know that he has a covenant relationship with you. And that means what God has entered into a firm and fixed agreement that he is going to save you. And he throws the whole of his being, all of his attributes, his love. That's why this word hesed includes his love. It includes his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his loyalty, his faithfulness. The whole of his being is thrown behind what he promises to do. So when you see an I will statement, the same thing is true. When God says, I will do something for you, it means all of his almighty sovereign power and all of his attributes together are thrown in so that the Lord will keep his word. So this is that's a powerful statement. For he himself has said, I will. The word no, never is a double negative. In Greek you say, oume. Oume. You can just use one of those words. It's no, no. That's what it means. But there are two words that mean no. And when they're put together, the oume is really emphatic. It's like, no, I like the translation that says, I will no, never. No, never. That's really what the way that sounds. He himself has said, and it's still true, I will no, never. And the word, I will no, never desert you. I will no, never forsake you. Now, the fact that there's parallel statements makes it emphatic. All he needs to say is the first one. I will no, never desert you. And I will no, never forsake you. The word desert means this. I will no, never drop you. That's the word that's used. The Lord talks about like he's the good shepherd. He holds us in his hand. So here he is holding us. In fact, when it talks about the good shepherd, it says Jesus Christ holds us in his hand and then the Father holds us in his hand. So it's like in order for us to get dropped, the Father would have to let go and Jesus would have to let go and then we would drop out of his hand. He says that never happens. I never drop you. The second word, forsake, means to leave you when you're in trouble. Specifically means to leave you in adversity. Leave you in a problem. And a lot of times when you're in the midst of a problem, what you want to say is, where is the Lord? You know, sometimes you have things like your business shuts down. And you go, what is it? Well, her business shut down. Or not her business, but the business where she was. Yeah, well, it's her business. It's her business, but shuts down. And you can say, what? What is that for? So then she's going to have to move across the street into another whole another thing. But that's just a huge interruption of everything that she's doing. And you look at that and you say, well, that's in the big picture of life, that may be one of the smaller upheavals, but it's still an upheaval. But the Lord says, I never leave you. I never drop you, and I never, when you're in a little upheaval, I never leave you alone. And I always think of myself when I get in trouble, and I'm like, Lord, where are you? And I feel a tapping on the shoulder, and I go, I'm right here with you. I'm here with you. I'm right here. I'm like, oh, because of my circumstance, I thought you were far away. And he says, no, I'm right here. Because I made a promise. I know never drop you, and I know never leave you when you're in trouble. Well, I love that verse of Scripture. So that we may confidently, I'll say we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, the master, the one who owns me, the one who is my master. He is the owner and master of my life. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Well, what he's doing to them is driving them out of their homes. That's not good. This is driving them out of the home that they've been in for generations and generations and generations. And now the Jews are ejecting their own Jewish family and friends from their own forever inheritance. So they pack up their belongings and they head out. What can man do to me? That's pretty bad. Can he separate you from the Lord? The answer is never. It can't happen. And how often, this is, you know, there are passages of Scripture that I have on my list when I get in trouble that I like to go and recite. And I like to go and read them and see the text of that and look at and be reminded of how emphatic that is. The Lord couldn't say that any more strongly than if he shouted it from heaven. I will, it's actually, I will know never, and it's Greek, and it's just two. It's just, I will never desert you. Sometimes it's just translated, just never. But for me, and I'll show you some translations where they say no, never. And I will, you know, when we sing, How Firm a Foundation, the last verse of How Firm a Foundation, oh man, I'm in trouble now. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That foe that all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's the last verse of that. All of those are verses of Scripture where God makes a promise. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say? Well, here's one of the things that he says. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that never, no, never, no, never is a great translation of this verse. That's what the writer of this, the hymn writer, is singing about. Let me give you, this is what this verse looks like in Greek. If you just take the words. Himself for, and the he is implied, himself for said, no, no, you, and this is future tense for desert, nor, no, no, you forsake. So if you just did a literal translation of the text, it really wouldn't read, because it would read like, himself for said, no, no, you desert, nor, no, no, you forsake. That's how it would read. Well, nobody in English reads that way. And when the Greek reader, I mean, when someone who is reading Greek reads this, he doesn't read it that way either. He reads it, for he himself has said, I will no desert you. I will no never desert you. I will no never forsake you. That's what he thinks in his mind when he's reading that. But that just lets you know the difficulty of translating, because you're just said, for he himself said. In English, it just sounds like he just said it one time, and he said it a long time ago. There it is, way back there in the Old Testament Scripture. But really, this word means he said it, and it's still in effect. And you just, that's hard to translate. So here are some of the translations that you have, and just when you look at these translations, it lets you know how difficult it is. NASB, the New American Standard Bible, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It doesn't say ever. It says, I will never desert you. I will no never forsake you. But they said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And they sort of carry the meaning over to both sides. The English Standard Version, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. same thing. They carry some of the negative. The NIV puts God in there, but God's name is not mentioned. That's because God has said it. Is that more accurate? Yes, that's the one who said it. So they're interpreting exactly right, but the text says he. But it's God who said it. So they just translated it God. So don't throw away your NIV Bible because it says it. But it says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Well, that sort of emphasizes the nevers. That's pretty good. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. King James Version takes out the he himself, and all these does. He has said, because God has said, he has said, it's he himself has said. And the himself, if you look up there, you can say, well, it's there. Himself, for he said. The very fact that this is the first word also makes it emphatic. I forgot to mention that. The first word of the sentence is usually emphatic. Because you would put this in order, you would say, for himself, he himself said. You would put the he first and probably he himself said. But that, I'm just saying, these dropped out the himself altogether. The New King James says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then my translation, the GWC, those are my initials. The question mark behind that, it means highly questionable. It really is saying something like, he has said and continues to say, I will no never drop you. I will no never abandon you when you're in trouble. I mean, I just told you what the word meaning exactly is. But that would be a very poor translation because I've added so many words. And words that, you know, I like the no never. I would put that no never because it's an emphatic negative, but that just lets you know the struggle with translating and how to get that. And that's just one verse. And some of the verses are easier to translate than other verses, but it's a huge challenge to put the action and the meaning of one language into the action and the meaning of another language. That's one of the challenges of Scripture, and that's why I would recommend that you all have at least a New American Standard Bible or an English Standard Bible, along with the King James and New King James Bible. Both of those are really good, or the Geneva Bible is also good. They tend to be a little more, I mean, closer, trying to really reflect the original language as best they can. And then other Bibles are really great for reading as well, but you should have many Bibles. It's a good thing. Let me give you another one in Hebrew this time. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And here is the story of Asa. And Asa, at the beginning of his life, depended upon the Lord. And when we got to the end of his life, he tried to be a little sneaky in fighting battles and paying people off to come and fight his battles for him. And really, he was to depend upon the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And I put that, whose heart is completely his, because it literally says a shalim heart. Shalim is taken really from the Hebrew word shalom. It's related. I put the definition of shalim, and that's, it means complete, intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. And what the Lord is saying is if the Lord says to Asa, you know, I'm looking for people who have a heart that's loyal to me. Remember when they said about David, King David had a heart after God. And God says, I'm looking for those hearts. And that's an encouragement for us to have those hearts. Well, what are we, you say, well, I don't know Hebrew. You guys may say, I don't know Hebrew. I don't have access to Hebrew. So how am I supposed to know what this word means? And I say, one of the things you can do that's really a good thing is to have multiple Bibles. multiple translations, and you can set them up next to each other. And if you do that, you get a full understanding of this word. What does he mean for the eyes of the Lord moving to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his? What does that mean, completely his? So you say, okay, it's not that kind of heart. It's this kind of heart. And so here are the English, if you didn't see that if I was talking, this is a heart that's all broken apart. That's not a heart that's complete for anybody. It's all divided heart. A Shalim heart is this heart that is, well, let's see what it is. New American Standard Bible. Whose heart is completely his. English Standard, they all translate it differently, by the way. English Standard Version, whose heart is blameless toward him. NIV, whose hearts, plural, are fully committed to him. He's not only talking about King Asa, but talking about the whole. King James Version, whose heart is perfect toward him. New King James Version, whose heart is loyal to him. And you look at it and you say, completely his, blameless, fully committed to him, perfect, loyal. I get the sense of what those words are talking about. You may not know a lick of Hebrew, but just by comparing the translations, that's one of the great values of many translations. One of the worst thing about it is we can't read the same Bible in church. One of the great things about these translations is you have a variety of ways of looking at the text. And you look at this and you say, a heart that is completely his. If you just have one of those statements, you can say, completely his. Well, my heart is completely, but what do you mean, completely his? Well, is blameless toward him, is fully committed to him, is perfect toward him, is loyal toward him. If you had to give a devotional and him saying, what kind of heart do you have in this devotion? You're talking to a bunch of people, say, what kind of heart do you have? And then you might say, what kind of heart is God looking for? And here he's talking about the king. Here he's talking about the people of God. So what kind of heart are we as Christians to have? So well, let me take you to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. And here we have this heart, and you may not be able to want to say, but you might. You say it's a Shalom heart. Shalom means when you pray for Shalom, you're praying, it says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Shalom means peace. It means The peace of Jerusalem means the whole peace, everything at peace. It doesn't just mean no war. It means righteousness and rest and forgiveness and the whole of, you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're praying for the salvation of Jerusalem in every way, shape, or form. But here the word Shalem is this, to have this whole heart. This heart that is completely him, is blameless toward him, is fully committed to him. It's perfectly his, loyal to him. And you, say, and you know, you, we all, when I talk like this and you say, that's the kind of heart we're supposed to have, we all kind of go, I don't know if I have that kind of heart. I mean, I'm, you look at that and I say, well, so then your prayer is, God, give me that heart. I need a heart like that for God. But that's why, that's where these, the value of the translations, and all I'm doing is just illustrating this by saying, here's a way in which you can really look at, without having a Hebrew Bible, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing to have a Hebrew Bible, but I'm just saying, without having a Greek Bible, without having a Hebrew Bible, if you take several translations and put them side by side, and read those translations, even by reading the different translations, you'll get a better sense of what that statement and that verse is all about. And you can do it just with this one. Whose heart is completely his. You may not understand that when you first read it, but you look at these words and you go, okay, I'm getting a little more of that. I think I'm understanding that. The Lord wants us to have a heart that is wholly loyal to him, that belongs to him, that is for him alone. And that's what we're living for. We'll never have that kind of heart until we're really in the presence of the Lord. But that's what the Lord wants us to have. That's the kind of heart we're to have for him. So, that leads us to the end. Oh, let me give you, now this is, This is another translation. This is one final thing that I throw in at the end. Here is the New American Standard of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. How blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You'll note there's a progression here. Man who doesn't walk, he's walking first, then he stops and he stands, and then he sits down. And the idea is this progression is this man who is first walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's someone who's really sat down in evil. Has walked, listened, and sat down. That's exactly what you don't want. We don't want college students to do when they go to college. We don't want them to walk with evil, stand in evil, and sit down in evil, because sometimes they never stand up again. But anyway, I'm just saying that's the imagery of that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Two kinds of people. The book of Psalms begins by saying there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's the blessed man, and there's the wicked man. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is the grassy part of wheat. And if the way that they divided the wheat from the chaff is on a windy day, they go out in a big area that's hard-packed dirt so that you don't get your wheat all dirty. Cement would be better, but they didn't have cement. But it's just really hard-packed sand, ground. You take all the wheat, it's all piled on there, and you take the shovels and you throw it up in the air. And when you throw it up in the air and the wind's blowing, and you don't do this when you have neighbors either, but you know, all the chaff blows away into your neighbor's yard. You don't. Yeah, you don't. Now that's the other. You learned that one. You might do it. But you throw it up in the air, and you keep throwing it up in the air. And at the end of throwing all this stuff up there, it's a job you would love. You would love doing this because it's like dirt you can eat. But anyway, you're just shoveling this dirt. Throwing it up in the air, and the more you throw it, the better it gets because the chaff blows away. He says the wicked are not like the wheat. They're like the chaff that. It's a part of the whole growth process, part there, but it just blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. They're standing here. Where are they standing up here? They're standing here, but they're not going to stand here. Stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. It's a great starting verse for the whole of the Psalms. Because there's two kinds of people, and the question is, what kind of person are you? That's sort of the way you look at this. Now I'm going to give you a translation that I really don't like. But anyway, this is the message. And here, Eugene Peterson is trying to be a combination, I think, of with it and kind of earthy language. This is street language. So his translation reads like this. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along dead-end road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're like a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not at all like the wicked, who are mere wind-blown dust. Without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people, God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. Now the problem with this language is, if you read this, well, there's a lot of problems with this. You know, without defense in court is about the best statement in here, because it will not stand in the judgment. That's what that means. But, so there's some good things about this too, but the problem is you read this to kids today and you say, the road they take is Skid Row. They go, what is Skid Row? And I say, well, that's what they used to speak of when the people were going through hard times, and there's a part of town which is kind of like the Skid Row section.
Skid Row originally was for timber. And the skid was the timber as it came down off of the hill towards the river, because they usually use river flow stuff. And skid down, and that was where the poorest people lived, was in that area, because, you know, they had all this lumber, they had all this activity stuff going on over there, cheapest.
Is it? Well, I learned something new tonight. That's good. But people don't understand that. I mean, they don't. I mean,
yeah,
especially young people.
All.
And Sin Saloon and Dead End Road and Smart Mouth College. I'm not sure that all really communicates as much as just what the New American Standard said. So, once again, you try to be. And there was I don't know if you ever saw that the there was a southern cotton patch version of the Bible or something like that effect, and it's all written kind of in southern expressions, and it's kind of funny, but it's, you know, it's as goofy as some of this is. But translation is difficult, and Eugene Peterson could have used some help from his wife on this one, just to say, I don't think that's a good thing. That's, but that would have helped him. So, yes.
There's some theology that's kind of lacking also.
Yes.
Theology. Start with the first sentence.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just kind of loses its significance. The whole thing does. And yeah, it loses a good deal. And you know, I think it's important to know to mention the names of God and the name of Lord. I think that needs to be really carefully preserved. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps like that, it's the word Yahweh. It's the great I Am. It's the God who always is. His word always is. Delight in the law of the God who is the great I Am. And some of that is lost in some of the other translation. I think one more. And God's point, and this is what we always must remember when you have, is that God's point in with the inspiration of Scripture is that the truth should get to your heart. And I always say it would have been much better if God would have simply taken this yellow line and says, if you want the truth to be in the heart of man, God, you just need to get it there. But instead, he inspired human authors to write the word of Scripture. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a part of inspiration and illumination, to turn the light on so that the truth is here. But whether God does this way or he goes this way, the end result is the same. Because God really wants to put the truth into our hearts. And that's why he's given it, the Bible, in written form. For us to read, for us to study. But I don't want to ever give the impression with these translations that somehow the translations make it so that God's truth is not adequately communicated to the heart, because you have the same result with God doing this as with God inspiring authors, human authors. That's really not a good idea, but it's God's idea. Human authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write the very word of God, and the Holy Spirit illuminates that as the preaching and teaching of the word goes forth, so that the very truth of God is communicated as if God just put it himself into the heart of man. That's God's goal. So that's really the picture. It is, and God preserves, he inspires, he illuminates, and he preserves the Scripture. And protecting, presenting, performing, and perfecting all of us through his word. So, next time, we're going to take our Bibles, open it up, and say, okay, what's in the Bible? Next time, we're going to do survey of the parts of the Bible. And so we've talked about truth. I'll start out next week saying this. We start out with truth. If it's to be God's truth, it has to be revealed to us. If it's revealed to us, we have all these manuscripts. This is how the manuscripts get put into a Bible. Now we take the Bible and we open it up and we say, okay, what's in here? So I'm going to talk about from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, all the parts, and then I'm going to tell you the way in which all the parts have been put together to tell the whole story. So it's important to see that part as well. So 5 minutes early, this is good. Or 10 minutes late, depending on however we look at it. So, any questions, comments? Yes.
What verses talk about illumination?
I'll show you. Actually, you use the word illumination. That's a word that's...
Or just the idea of truth of illumination.
I'll give you a couple. We'll have prayer, and I'll give you some about that. That's a good question, and there's good answers to that. But let me give a prayer, and then I'll answer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. We're thankful that you preserve your word. You've preserved it over the years. You've kept it so that we know your very truth. And we're thankful for all the translations. We're thankful for the work that many godly individuals have given to preserve and keep what only you can preserve and keep. So we thank you for the writers of Scripture and the preservers of the text. And we just pray that the truth will be in our hearts and that we will live for you. So bless us as we return to our homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.